In fact, we appreciate him coming to the service all the way from California. We sort of have a closeness to David because he's about, 100 miles from where his daughter lives. In California there. So we appreciate very much that he's here to serve. His subject today is Bridging the Divide. Bridging the Divide, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Lumley. I'm glad to know that we're so close to his daughter. Maybe I can even see her sometime. We look forward to that opportunity, but I didn't realize until I came here that they were there. So we look forward to seeing them next time we have a convention in the area. Bridging the Divide. Our subject this morning is going to be about some of the divides, some of the divisions that have occurred amongst the Lord's people, and to reflect upon that time yet future when finally all of those divides will be bridged beyond the veil and the saints will rejoice in harmony in every respect together. As we look back over the Christian age, we realize how thoroughly our Lord's words had been fulfilled, that he came not to bring peace but a sword, and that there has been division even among households, father against son, brother against sister, mother against daughter, because the Christian word came to bring conviction to people. And with conviction sometimes comes division. I think primarily, of course, our Lord had in mind the great division between those that had a conviction for godly things and those that did not. And this would be the great divide that would cause some difficulty among his followers. However, we have seen through the course of Christian history substantial divides even among those who have embraced deep religious conviction and have been spirit-begotten saints of the Most High. When we go back to the time of the Reformation, we realize that it was a time for division. It was a time for taking firm stands. It was a time when Luther felt motivated by his faith to make his stand and then to conclude his speech by saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And others of his day who were nobly inclined, that did not take the same stand, were nevertheless children of God in the full sense and will rejoice with his stand and there abide by conscience in due time and rejoice together. I think of Luther and Erasmus, who I think Luther almost involuntarily was forced into kind of a debate about God's will and free will exerted by man. And there was a running dialogue, as it were, between them for some time. I remember in some of my experiences when I was a youth in college, this was assigned reading. And I'm glad if there's any assigned reading, it was religious kind of assigned reading. I enjoyed that. But I realized that between the two, while we would generally think Luther was the more heroic figure sometimes, actually Erasmus was the more correct on this discussion between free will and the matter of man's choice. I think in the kingdom, probably Luther, who took a strong stand and divided, and Erasmus, who was thoroughly dedicated, to whom we owe much great thanks and gratitude for his work on forming the nucleus of the New Testament scriptures that we have today as our heritage. I think by and by they'll rejoice in heaven to realize the Lord had a share of work for each one of them that was a little different. And I think Erasmus at that time will appreciate Luther's stand and the place he had in history, I think, as the fifth messenger to the church. And I think Luther then will probably appreciate the work Erasmus did in forming the basis for the New Testament standard of Greek, for the New Testament that has been a source for understanding for so many ever since. I think Luther will then be able to appreciate that perhaps Erasmus had a little clearer view on this issue that they were discussing. But Erasmus will be able to appreciate that Luther had perhaps a more powerful stand in force because of his confidence. I do wonder if Calvin and Servetus meet, just how that meeting will go. I think Calvin, if they meet, will say, "I never made such a blunder in all my experience as a Christian as to do what I did to you at the stake. I think Calvin probably will remind Servetus that at the time he was still blinded by some of the errors of that old system that was drunk with the blood of saints. And I think Servetus will look back and say, that was the most difficult experience I ever endured. But looking back and seeing how that experience that I endured formed an example for all Christians from that time forward of the kind of Christian conduct that should not be exhibited one to another, that I'm glad to have been privileged to endure that, that became a standard from that time forward to show people how wrong it is to persecute one another for faith. And then Servetus might turn to Calvin and say, but you know, I recognize that my position against the Trinity, while largely correct, was not quite correct, and that there were some points that I missed. And I'm glad to rejoice in now. I think when the Baptists that become part of the Bride of Christ realize how far they erred in some regard, they will nevertheless be thankful to the Lord that He gave them this kernel truth of what Christian baptism really was all about, and that it was emblematic of our full devotion into Christ. I think the Presbyterians, when they come back in the kingdom, and those that are of the elect in the Bride of Christ, will appreciate that God gave them this kernel truth that there is an elect Bride of Christ to be developed. And while they didn't understand the benefit of God's grace for everybody else, they did appreciate the doctrine of election. I think the Methodists, when they come back and are part of the Bride of Christ, will recognize with thanks how wonderful it was that Charles Wesley was able to give them this wonderful truth about free grace that compelled them to bring the message of salvation so far and wide to so many. I think William Miller in the kingdom will give thanks for the Lord supporting him and giving him the evidences from Scripture to show that they were approaching the time of the end. And while he didn't have all the facts and all the figures correct, he will rejoice that even though there were so many mistakes in his reasoning, the Lord made him a standard bearer to wake up the Christian world to prepare for the soon advent of our Lord. And in all of these experiences, Miller will be able to look back and give thanks, even when he remembers that the little church he claimed as his home church, in the end of his years when he seemed to be disappointed by his prophetic expectations, and they politely asked him, would you please leave our fellowship, because they were embarrassed by him. I think he'll realize that was something that he was privileged to endure for the sake of Christ. As we come forward, we get now into the truth movement, and we realize that the truth movement also has been beset with problems. There has been strong divisions. The biggest strong division early on in the truth movement was the covenant controversy. And then in years to follow, there would be a concern over the presence of Christ. And then the last few decades, there has been considerable debate upon the millennium and the thousand-year reign of Christ. We're going to look at those three issues this morning. We're going to think about how they have affected the brotherhood to some extent, and how we should react one to another concerning some of these issues. Let me tell you a little thought that coursed through my mind many years ago, when I was a boy growing in the truth. I had a very godly heritage in the class, with my parents, and with all the dear brethren at various conventions that encouraged me in the faith. From my youngest youth, I never thought otherwise than that at times, I would take advantage of the opportunity to present. There were sidesteps along the way. I remember hearing from time to time some of the brethren and my parents talking about the difficulties among the brethren and among the truth movement. And as I would hear them sitting in the back of the car in the way to meeting back and forth, I would think, I don't see how I could ever get involved in these problems. They just seem overwhelming. I think maybe I won't do what I thought. And it was a little bit of a discouragement to me in the truth. And I began to think in later years, when I was involved with some brethren who had a different view on the covenants, I thought, now if they are so wrong, how could they possibly be of the elect? And yet I realized that they could be mentally, but I just couldn't see fully how they could. Well, time has gone by. I think I've grown a little bit since then. And I think it's easier for me to apprehend, looking over the Christian age, how many people with strong convictions and different positions in the truth could indeed be part of the elect Bride of Christ. I'm reminded of an article that was, it's a very famous article, Doctrine is More or Less Important. And you recognize in that article that probably many of you have read, and if you haven't read it, you've heard about it from somebody. You remember that that article was written actually in the midst of the controversy that was the big dividing controversy in the truth movement in Brother Russell's day. The article was written either in 1911 or 1912, as I recall. And when he talked about doctrines more or less important, he was talking about the controversies existing in his day. So when he outlined the six fundamental issues upon which all Christians should agree and we should exercise our fellowship in, that's the background on which he suggested things like belief in the Creator, belief that we have fallen through sin, belief that we needed a Redeemer, that we have committed ourselves thoroughly to the Lord and received full forgiveness for sins. And I've given you five, and I think there's six. And then he goes on to explain, he says, as far as the advanced doctrines, here are my views. And you look at those views, and every one of them has to do with the controversies in his day. Not one of them dealt with chronology, the controversies in our day. It was all about the controversies in his day. But what he was advising the brethren in that article was to lay no burden upon one another other than these essentials. And on the other issues, to agree as much as you can agree, but not to press one another on those points. And I have appreciated in past years more than ever that wholesome good advice, especially knowing the severe rending controversies that were the background of such advice. We're going to look again, as I said, at these three issues, the covenants. I am very strongly of the persuasion that the time will come in the future that God will make with Israel in the kingdom a new covenant with them by which he will forgive their sins. He will write the law of God in their hearts. And they will no longer need to say one to another, "Do you know the Lord?" Because they will all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And what a glorious time that will be. How much that has thrilled the hearts of all the brethren to realize such a breadth and a magnanimity to the divine plan that will encompass every man, woman, and child who has ever lived as they come up to worship at Israel, with restored Israel, the covenant people of God in the kingdom. And yet there are good, sound reasons why many brethren historically have had a different position on this doctrine. There has been a hard cleavage over the years. Is there any reason that we can see in our mind that would lend any credibility to their position? I believe there is. I'd like just to briefly give you the reasons why there is some credibility to the concept that there is a covenant in force, that they can relate to the new covenant, that somehow applies to this age. I may seem offhand, like, what could there possibly be? Well, let's see. I think you remember, going back to Mount Sinai, that when the law covenant was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that old law covenant, most brethren consider to be a type and an emblem of the new covenant that's going to be established to replace the old. And I think that that's a correct thought. There's a beautiful passage in Volume 4, in the chapter on the establishment of Christ's kingdom, toward the end of the volume, and where Brother Russell suggests that this episode at Mount Sinai represents the establishment of the new covenant in the kingdom. And you recall that Moses, after making several trips up and down the mountain, finally on the last trip down the mountain, he came down with a face beaming with glory, and so much that the people were affrighted, and they fled from him. And so he had to put a veil over his face so they would not be able to perceive this glory of the Lord. And so they would approach near and he could instruct them. And in Volume 4, Brother Russell makes the application that this would picture the Christ head and body coming down from the heavenly kingdom with the veil of the flesh of the ancient worthies as an intermediary, so that the world of mankind now can actually endure that encounter with his glorious spirit, because there's the flesh of the ancient worthies as an intervening veil. And that this is the way that the new covenant will be established through Israel, through the ancient worthies in there in Israel, to the world of mankind. I think it's a lovely picture. I think it's just a lovely picture. I've appreciated it for many, many years. I like especially this thought about the veil being the flesh. It comes up in Song of Solomon, too, when the veil is removed and the great company goes into the spirit realm with the veil of flesh removed. As we examine that episode at Mount Sinai, we realize, though, as lovely a picture as that is, that when we go to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, we have altogether a different application of that passage. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul actually uses that same episode for 2,000 years removed from the way that we usually apply it. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And you'll see that in verse 8, we read, I guess we should start verse 7. If the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look upon it, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now that's clumsy language as it comes to us in the Old King James. But here's Paul's point. He's making a point that when Moses came down with that veil over his face, if you look at the next few verses in connection with this verse we've read, his point is that because of that veil, the Israelites could not perceive that behind that veil there was a diminishing of that glory of Moses, which he said represented the old law covenant. And since they could not recognize that it was fading behind that veil, that shows how the Jews of his day, who read the law with that veil on their heart, cannot recognize that the law is fading away and it's being superseded by something more wonderful. And that more wonderful, of course, was the ministry of the gospel in Paul's day. And that's why he talks about the ministration of the Spirit, the gospel, being so much greater than of the law. The Spirit gives life, the law gives death. So when Paul is commenting on this episode, do you see how he's taking that episode and removing it far away from the application that Brother Russell gives it? 2,000 years in the past to the end of the Jewish age and the unfolding of the gospel age. That's what Paul is doing. I think Brother Russell was right in Volume 4. I think Paul is right in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It shows us that from the same type, from the same lesson, brethren can correctly construe two lessons because of the ingenuity of God's Spirit placing both lessons in one context for us. So brethren that look back to the end of the Old Law Covenant, to the establishment of the Old Law Covenant, and see there, with this glorious dispensation of the law, an unfolding of the gospel, have 2 Corinthians and Paul's words on their behalf. You see how something can be made for, therefore, of their position. And yet, with the concept of Moses going up and down the mountain 7 times, which he did, we can see that in that experience, we have a picture of the 7 stages of the church closing with the last descent of Moses at the end of the age, inaugurating the kingdom for which mankind is so much longed for. But do you see how people can conscientiously see correctly 2 sides of this example at 2 different periods in God's plan and draw thought appropriately for their views? Now, maybe both views aren't equally correct in the big picture, but do you see how evidence can properly be drawn from one small example of a type? When you see that kind of thing in Scripture, then you realize why Brother Russell's advice to agree as much as we can agree, but not press one another beyond the essentials of our faith, is such wise and godly counsel. I'm going to go to another point. We're going to go into the issue of the Lord's presence. Now, surely, on this subject, it's either one way or the other. I mean, he either is here or he's not here. How can you have any disparity and think that both sides have a point to be made? Well, that's a good point. He either is here or he's not. But you know, when you get right down to it, as Brother Russell has informed us, the subject of the presence actually has different stages. There is a parousia and there is an apocalypse. I think the parousia started in 1874, the invisible presence of Christ. Brethren that do not concur with me and cite scriptures that show them that Christ's return is future when the whole world is aware of the episode are really talking about the revealing, the apocalypse. It's really what they're talking about. And they have a point on those scriptures that talk about the apocalypse, that the apocalypse is future. But parousia is past. And continuing. But when you talk seriously to brethren on this issue, with a different persuasion than I would hold, for instance, I think you find, more or less, that it's not a matter that they think that the Lord has not returned because they don't see sufficient signs, or even because the time is not sufficiently advanced. Usually it gets down to one central point. And the central point is, I say usually because all of the brethren are too diverse to say one rule for all, but usually it boils down to one point. And that is the question of whether it will ever be the case that when Christ returns, his presence will be secretly and invisibly unknown to the world while he is progressing, having returned, with various aspects of his divine plan and making a transition of the ages. Will that ever be the case? So the issue is not so much, is that the case now, but will it ever happen? If it won't, then Christ has not returned because it's not apparent to the world. And if it ever is the case, probably it is the case now, and that we're already in that period. Why is there such a concern on this issue of whether it will ever be the case? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this is the reason why not only brethren, but most of the Christian world, as a matter of fact, has some difficulty apprehending that the Lord could be present invisibly and unknown for a long, long period of years before his revealing is made known. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. Now, you know, as so often is the case, we focus on this as the Lord's return passage, and it is. But, you know, the whole discussion of this chapter is really not about the Lord's return. That's not Paul's main point. His main point is, his primary point, is to comfort the brethren. He's talking verse, he's mentioned in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning some which are asleep, that you sorrow not as those that have no hope. This is a message of comfort. And in comforting, he's trying to assure them that actually you will not precede them. They will precede you into the reward. For this we say unto you, we which are alive and remain, in verse 15, unto the parousia, shall not precede them which are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, some brethren, when they read this, they say, well, look at there. There's a sequence. There's a first and then a then. And so that shows a sequence. And I think that's the right thought. We're going to elaborate on that in a minute. But do you see the part in verse 17 that gives some brethren a pause and a concern? And they can't get past this. It says, those that are dead and rise, and we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. We shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. So if we're going to be caught up together with them, then how can that have already occurred if we're here and we're not caught up? It sounds like we're caught up in a moment of time. I think, in my own opinion, looking at various brethren who have different persuasions on the subject, that this is the critical text that disinclines some brethren to believe that that could possibly have occurred already, because when it occurs, we'll be with him, with those gathered up in a moment of time. It is a hard text. If I'm discussing the Lord's presence with anybody who's not acquainted with present truth, this is the text that I know that we're going to focus on sooner or later. How do we understand this text? Well, you know how I understand it already. But let me explain something which I didn't know until maybe a year ago or so when I was looking into this text that helped me, I think, to explain it to somebody that I might be discussing this with that's not familiar with the truth as we know. In verse 17, first of all, the word then is a very nondescript word in the English, and it can mean any number of things. But fortunately, the Greek in this case is more precise. There are three words for the word then. There's the word, and I don't know how to say Greek words, so I'll just say it English, anglicized, tote, T-O-T-E. That's the word for then that means at that time. At that time, Jesus used that when he says in Matthew 24, at that time shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, tote, at that time. That's not the word that appears here. So it doesn't say that Ed and Christ shall rise first, and at that time, the rest of us will be caught up in a moment. There's another word in the Greek for then, and it's the word ara, A-R-A. Alpha, rho, alpha, yes. And it means a logical, if then. It doesn't mean at that time or afterwards. It's a logical, if then. If I'm rich, people will like me. Then people will like me. An if-then situation. That's not here. This is the word epita, which means very specifically afterward. It means afterward in sequence. And therefore, what Paul is saying when he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, afterward, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There is a distinction in the moment of their taking. And therefore, when he says they are caught up together with them, it cannot be at the same moment of time, because he has just distinguished the time. One is first and one is distinctly afterward. But still, this expression, together with, boy, that's it's hard when you're talking to people to get around that. Those words, I think we need to look at more carefully. The word together is the word hama in the Greek, and the word with is the word soon. Now, as I understand from some Greek commentators, this combined expression, together with, actually is kind of a redundancy. It's like saying, I saw a really big, huge train. You know, that's a redundancy, big and huge. You know, you just use one word or the other. And that as time went by, that redundancy, that form of language began to drop, and they began to drop the hama before the soon. But we have it here with both words. So let's look at both. The first word we have an example of in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. And in this chapter, Paul is trying to instruct the brethren that there is none righteous, no, not one, as he even cites the text back from the Old Testament. And in verse 12, he says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, now, when he uses the word together, it is the word hama, just like we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this word together means pretty much what we mean by together. If I was to say, let's go to the convention together, you probably means in company with. It happens to be at the same time, but that's not the point. The point is in company with. If I say, well, let's go eat together, that's different than saying, let's go eat at the same time. We might be separated, but we're going to eat at the same time. But usually, when you're together, it's at the same time. But in this instance, you see how it is not. They are all together become unprofitable. Now, I became unprofitable many years after Cain became unprofitable, 6,000 years afterwards. So we didn't all become unprofitable at the same moment. But in the same experience, we did. We all, likewise, are children of Adam that are fallen and condemned. And therefore, we are together in experience, but not in moment of time. And I think that explains why Paul says we will be caught up together in experience, but not at the same moment of time. He's already distinguished the two moments. But what about this other word, soon? If you look back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is the point that I did not perceive before. In verse 14, that same word appears. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What does that mean, really? What is the thought conveyed? Does it mean that when Jesus comes back, the saints will be coming back with him? It's kind of what it sounds like, but you know it can't be that way because the saints aren't even raised until after Jesus returns, so they certainly can't come with him. They have to be raised after he comes. That's not the point. The point here is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, that would be Jehovah, of course. Jesus was dead and nobody else could do it. Jehovah raised him from the dead. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God, who raised Jesus, bring with Jesus. In other words, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so he's going to bring us from the dead just like he brought Jesus from the dead. He's going to bring us back with him. At the same moment? Hardly. 2,000 years separated. Jesus was raised way back in 33 A.D. The saints, as we understand, as I understand, were raised in 1878 and the remainder from that time forward. So there's a wide gap in time, but it's the word with here, just like in verse 17. So together with, we believe represents the same experience, but Paul has clearly distinguished the time. Now in English, we probably would be more careful to avoid a misunderstanding. But when you use one language and you translate to another, all of the normal meanings that would be implied, you can't depend on them. You've got to go back to the Greek and see how it's used. But I can sure understand why brethren have a problem with this text. I can see why they might. I don't agree with the conclusion they might draw from it. But I can see how somebody might conscientiously have a problem on this text. Now, what we've tried to do here is explain what this text means, that it does, in fact, tell us a different time. But really, that's just answering an objection. Are there any scriptures that really inform us that the church is going to be in the flesh for a long period of years after the Lord returns in his presence? I think there are. You remember way back, and you know the scriptures, so I'm just going to remind you of these. You remember way back when the Jewish age harvest was just opening, in John the 4th chapter, where Jesus was going through Samaria, and he met a woman at a well. And the disciples went out to get some food to eat, and he was talking to this woman, and he said, finally, bring your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, well said. You've had seven, but he that you have now is not your husband. She says, oh, I see that you're a prophet. How could you know that otherwise? So she went and told everybody about the amazing person that she's been talking to. And suddenly there's a fasting gathering. And a Samaritan. And his disciples come back. He says, oh, we don't have time for that. Look at this. The fields are ripe, ready to harvest. And he that reapeth wages unto eternal life. That harvest that he was talking about was the whole episode of his 3.5 years and continued on for 40 years, and I would suggest even beyond that to the end of the Bar Kokhba rebellion and destruction. That harvest was a long period of time, many years in length. Does it not make sense, therefore, that when the harvest of the gospel age comes, that must be precipitated by the advent of Christ, that harvest also would endure for a long period of years? That's a reasonable connection of thought, I believe. The other thought I'd like to present to you that is familiar to most of you would be in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the last church that he's going to give a message to, Laodicea. You know, he had told the church before that, back to the church, the 5th church in Sardis. He said, I will come as a thief, verse 3, chapter 3:3. To the 6th church, he says, I'm coming quickly. And to the 7th church, you know what he says? Here I am. I'm at the door. I'm knocking. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I think that implies Jesus is present to the last church. And if that's true, that means an entire phase of the church, of the 7 churches, is here while the Lord has returned and is present. Now, have we connected this properly, or is that just a pleasant surmise that doesn't not sound it? Well, if we connect that with Luke, the 12th chapter, Luke 12 says, he advises the brethren to verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves that be like men that wait for their Lord. So there's the waiting for the Lord, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto immediately. In Revelation 3:20, there's the knock. Luke 12, when Jesus arrives to the waiting disciples, he knocks. There's the knock in each case. I don't know of another knock that you can compare to these two. There's the knock in each case. In Revelation, they open and they're served a bounteous nourishment of food. And that's not the reward for the overcomers. That comes later, seated in the throne. So this bounty of food must be the present truth. And here in verse 37 of Luke, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. When they hear the knock, verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. What this means to me is that there's going to be at some point a period when the Lord has returned, when the saints are in the flesh for a long period of years, like the Jewish harvest was, where they will be nourished by present truth. And this fits exactly the circumstances that we have seen unfold. Now, I'm not going to go farther except to remind you that in Daniel, the 12th chapter, you find the same waiting and you find the same blessedness that's referred to here. And that blessedness at the waiting of the 1335 days, I think, connects to the advent of Christ at the Parousia. But I can understand why some brethren may feel differently. And I appreciate the opportunity to fellowship with them on the basis that we can agree, as strongly as I feel in this doctrine. Third point. We're going to go now into the discussion of the chronology, and specifically of the millennial kingdom. There probably has been no central issue that has had more discussion among the brotherhood, as we know it, in the last few decades, than the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ has been an issue before current time. It goes back to Brother Russell's day. Because Brother Russell had the view, you'll find it in Volume 2, is at the bottom of page 39, where he talks about the venerable tradition. Some people object to it because it's a tradition. Others emphasize, well, note that it's venerable. I would tend to note that it's venerable. And you notice when Brother Russell refers to it, he says, this is a venerable tradition, nowhere clearly stated in Scripture, but not without reasonable scriptural support. And that venerable tradition is that the 7th millennium is the 1,000-year millennium of the reign of Christ. So as Brother Russell calculated, 6,000 years had expired about the time of the Lord's return. Therefore, the millennium must have begun. And the point of Volume 2, as he says in the foreword, is to calculate the years, the 6,000 years that have passed, so that we can see we're in the dawn of the new age. And what a glorious pronouncement that is. That we're at the threshold of a new age. Well, as he continued in his writing, he expressed himself a variety of ways in expressing that when the church is complete, they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. When that blessed day comes, finally Satan will be bound, and he'll be bound 1,000 years. So the brethren began to wonder, well, now, well, wait a minute, I noticed a little disparity. You say the millennium began with our Lord's return because it's the 7th millennium. That's a very good point of view. This is very strong. I think the scriptures do indeed support that view. But on the other hand, you refer to the reign as a future period when the church will be complete. So somebody said, I'll ask him that question. Here it is on reprint page 2739, December 1900. Question. I understand from Revelation 24 through 6 that Christ will reign 1,000 years, and from verses 2 and 7 that Satan will be bound during that period. If Christ began to reign in 1878, and Satan will not be bound until 1915, substitute there when the church is complete. That's what he meant. If they thought it would be complete by that date. These two periods do not seem to synchronize. Furthermore, both extend beyond the 7,000-year period, which, according to Bible chronology, ended in 1872. How is this? Can you assist me? Now, I think you've heard that question before. I think you've heard somebody read that question to you before, and I'm familiar with the article from many years before. But as familiar as I was, I didn't really seem, in recent times when I read it, to remember all of the contents of his answer. When he answers, he never disputes the concept of the 7th millennium being 1,000 years. And yet, he says there's something we can't fully answer here. And so he says, the Lord has evidently arranged for a gradual closing of the gospel in the millennial age in such a manner that one laps upon the other with some particular purpose in view, but just what his purposes are, he has not been pleased to inform us. And he suggests that maybe at the end of 1,000 years, it'll be an open question as well. Now think of that for a moment. How could it be an open question at the end of 1,000 years? If the 1,000 years began when Christ returned in 1874, if that's true, wouldn't everybody know when 1874 was the return of Christ? Wouldn't they be able to calculate 1,000 years and deduce the year 2874? If that's so simple to deduce, why would there be any ambiguity at the end? But the fact that he suggests an ambiguity suggests that maybe, in the fullest sense, the millennium of Revelation 20 began later and therefore ends later. Without that, there could be no ambiguity. Now, let's see if we're on the right track or whether we're reading into his words too much. Let's go a little farther. We're skipping a paragraph. The scripture declaration respecting the saints, the overcomers, is they lived and reigned 1,000 years. This reign of the saints cannot be properly said to begin before all the jewels have been gathered, nor before the times of the Gentiles have ended. Nor is it said their reign will be no longer than 1,000 years. Now, what's of interest to me is here is that Brother Russell, being put on the question of the issue, specifically on this issue, seems to be embracing both concepts, but in this part of the article embraces the view that in the fullest sense, there must be 1,000 years dating from the completion of the church. Now, I know that many times when I read the reprints and I see one expression here and another expression there, and you know, it's not as though you read so many years and then you see a change of view and so many years later it's different. No, all through his ministry you find various expressions. The very last article ever published, the last sermon that he wrote, talks about the millennium having dawned upon us for these last 42 years. Let's see, 1916 when he died, minus 42, 1874. He never changed his concept on that. And yet, he never stopped expressing himself this way either. Can you see why there's a diversity among the brethren on this point? Can you see from our heritage why the seeds for this debate have been sown? He is very explicit in saying that in a full sense, there will be 1,000 years, apparently, after the church is complete. And so some brethren go with that. And other brethren say, well, look, he said it's the 7th millennium, and other brethren go with that. And there has therefore been a disparity. In fact, what he said was, we don't fully know how to resolve this question. That's the point of the article when he's asked this question. And this has led other brethren to adopt yet a third point. And that is, well, if in some sense it began and in some sense it's future, maybe there are two parallel periods of 1,000 years, and maybe that's the answer, and so you have these three views. Is there any way to resolve this short of waiting for another 1,000 years? I will say yes. And I'm going to suggest to you a view that I think brings resolution to this. But it's a view that has not generally been considered among the brethren, because nobody has endorsed the predicate for this view. I'm going to suggest something that some of you already know what I'm going to say, because you know how my studies have gone in recent years. I'm going to suggest there is one key predicate that all have based their views on, and that is that 6,000 years have actually expired about the time of the Lord's return. I'm going to suggest that we look carefully at that predicate. It is my opinion that those 6,000 years may not have expired. Now, let's look at that evidence for that in just a moment. But for a moment, just look at that as a possibility. If that was true, if 6,000 years expired sometime in the future, what would that do to all of these different views? Well, it would mean, probably, that the millennium there would be 1,000 years after the church is fully completed. That's sometime in the future. Probably that the millennial reign of Christ would indeed be the 7,000 years from the fall of mankind into sin, a view that I have long embraced and still do embrace fervently, because I think Scripture supports it. Both of those views would suddenly blend into one view. Now, what about this concept of there being various stages in the reign of Christ? Well, I'm firmly of the view that from the time our Lord returned, that young nobleman having received the kingdom, that Christ has been king from his return in 1874. I'm very much of the opinion that Revelation 11:15, the seventh trumpet sounded in 1874, and it proclaimed that the kingdom of this world has become, past tense, the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think we're in that time, and I think that's absolutely foundational. What this would mean if 6,000 years had not expired, therefore, is that, as Brother Russell suggests here, the reign in Christ may indeed be longer than 1,000 years. But that feature of the 1,000 years, the seventh millennium, if 6,000 years has not yet expired, would still be ahead of us. Do you see how that predicate, if you shift that predicate, would actually blend all three views of this issue and resolve them as one view that everybody had a piece of the puzzle correctly? So who was right? Everyone. Who was wrong? Oh, let's go back to the first question. Who was right? Let's just focus on the positive. But is that just a speculation? Is that fanciful? Is that credible? Can you just change a predicate like that and just say, well, look at the harmony it would bring? You can't, unless you've got evidence for it. However, in recent years, I believe there is some evidence for it. Let me just suggest to you the outlines of the kind of evidence that I'm concerned with. Now, some of the brethren are well aware that this has been a discussion in recent years. Brother John spoke about it yesterday and enjoyed our discussion with him and his lesson so well prepared, and from which I greatly learned and appreciated. But when you go back to the chronology and you realize that there are some things in the scriptures that have never been reconciled, we have to look at those scriptures and see if they can be reconciled. What issues am I talking about? Now, if you go back to the period of the kings, in the period of the kings, you may remember in the early chapter in Volume 2 in Bible Chronology, you have a list, maybe page 50, Volume 2, where he lists all the kings of Israel through Judah. He totals them up and he gets a period of 513 years. Very straightforward and apparently simple. The concern is that if you take the kingdom through Israel and the kingdom through Judah, you don't get the same answer. I have a display here that's not going to quite represent this, but it'll give us a working way of looking at it. You know that after Saul reigned, David took over, and after David reigned, that Solomon took over. And you know what happened when Solomon finished his reign. The kingdom split because of Solomon's infidelity. And therefore, the kingdom was split, and David's seed got two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Actually, Levi joined with them as well. But the remaining 10 tribes were in the north. Now, here's some kings of these tribes. They're not all listed, just a few. But if we were to list them all of them, from the scriptures, you would find out the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel do not reign the same length of time. Matter of fact, I think it says the last king over here was King Hoshea of Israel. And he lost his kingdom, I believe it says, the sixth or the seventh year of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And if you add up all the kings from Solomon to Hezekiah, and you add up all the kings from Solomon through Hoshea, you'll find out that you don't get the same answer. They're some decades apart. How do you resolve that? I mean, this is all scriptural data. Well, let's go back and compare and see where the problem lies. Let's start from the beginning and see how many years these reigned, how many of these reigns, and see where the answers are. Well, what we've done is put down the reigns of the king of Rehoboam and the two-tribe kingdom down through the 18th of Jehoshaphat, because that's when Ahaziah lost his throne and his successor took over. So let's just add them up there and see how we're doing. Well, here you'd have a total of 79 years. In this kingdom, a total of 86 years. Doesn't work. 7 years off. Why? Well, this is the easy one.
This I'll pick this up as an example. This is easy. See here, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kings. They used a different method of reckoning. When they came to the throne, they said, the year I come to the throne is my first year. And these folks said, no, the year I come to the throne is my father's last year. I won't count it. So this doesn't count the year they came to the throne. This does. And therefore, every time a king comes to the throne, you're going to have one extra year counted that was counted for the predecessor and the current king. So you're going to be one greater in every episode. That's why there's a seven-year difference. That's easy. I wish it was so easy all the way through. But when you go through, you'll find out that it is not so easy. You'll find out that there are other factors involved. Now, here's a quick example. There's the king Jehu of Israel, reigned 28 years. There's king Joash of Judah that reigned 40 years. The scripture says that Joash began in the seventh year of Jehu, and that his successor, when he died, began in the 23rd year of Joash. That is a pretty simple chart, but you can see a problem. There's 21 years between there and there. There's 23 years between there and there. How do you reconcile that two-year difference? It's only one way. It's only one way. That is to recognize that this king Joash did not counted number one as the year he came to the throne. He came to the throne late, and he came to the throne in the last part of his reign. And likewise, the same kind of thing happened here. Now, I'm not explaining all the details. See me if you want the details. But here's what I'm telling you. There's no way around it. This is scriptural data. That tells you that Joash actually counted the year he came to the throne as his first year. That's what it tells you. And as you go through the details of the kings, you'll find there were two others. There was Joram and Ahaziah and Joash all. So we got 3 years of a problem in the chronology of Judah. If you map them all out from that point backward, you'll find out you have a four-year overlap between King Asa and his son King Jehoshaphat. You look in the scripture and you find out why. It's because King Asa was diseased in his feet so badly that his son had to take over the reins of the kingdom on his behalf as a co-regent. But now that's only 3 plus 4, 7 years. Let's go to something that's more involved. This is all scriptural data, I remind you. Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes, not the same one that started the kingdom, but a later one, reigned for 41 years. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. We know when he died because his successor, Zechariah, took over for a brief 6-month reign, and that was the 38th year of Uzziah. Now, if you just look at that chart, can you tell me when Uzziah began to reign in the reign of Jeroboam? Could you compute that from this evidence? I hope you can. There we go. Thank you. I'm glad somebody volunteered it. It's a third year. That's pretty clear. There's nothing else you can do. These are numbers. This is arithmetic. And yet, look in the scriptures, and it gives you a number. It says it was the 27th year. What's the reconciliation of these scriptures? The reconciliation is very simple. There was an overlap between Uzziah and his father Amaziah of 24 years. And if there was an overlap, that means our chronology is 24 years too long. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize here is that the scriptural data itself gives us this information. Somewhere there needs to be a reduction in the chronology. Now, if you look back at the scriptures to find why in the world there was a co-regency here, you'll find some good reasons for it. You'll find out that the scriptures explain that his father, whose name is Amaziah, went into battle very early in his reign, and he was taken captive. And when he was taken captive, all of the people of the land took his young son, Azariah, or Uzziah, and made him king instead. But then it turns out his father was released and lived many more years. The scriptures explain that. And therefore, you have now two kings, the new king and the old king as co-regents. That's the reason. Whenever you see a numerical problem from overlap, you can look in the scriptures and find a reason. Now, these are merely examples. I'm merely trying to give you a flavor. That's all, just a flavor, for why it is that we need to look back at the chronology more carefully. Now, what I'm suggesting is not just something that I dreamed up. This is the studied conclusion from scripture of many, many students of scripture. As a matter of fact, since the scriptures in Kings and Chronicles have been studied for the last 5-6 decades, they have successfully ironed out all of the problems with the apparent disparities in scripture. And whether we have been informed of this or not, this has gone a great way to instilling the faith and the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures by many, many people, both Christian and professedly non-believers, who now have a renewed respect for the integrity of the narrative, because the scriptures turn out to be right. But what does this do to all of the harmony of time prophecy that we've been accustomed to, pointing to our day? You know, that was a question that struck me and has struck every one of the brethren that has looked at this with an interest to know how to resolve it. And some many years ago, when these matters came to my attention, I was not able to answer that question. How can we resolve all of our time prophecies with this evidence? But over the years, talking with one brother and another, some brother now gone from us, deceased, who have been working on this problem for more than 30 years, we now can explain how the prophecies do work more clearly, more pristinely, more accurately, more unambiguously than ever before. Which of the prophecies is there a question on? Times of the Gentiles? It is now pinned down in a way that it never was before. It turns out to be almost the same as the first man who ever talked about the issue wrote in 1823. The Jubilees? It is pinned down with more precision and accuracy than ever before. Now, any time prophecy you want to hear about, we can talk about. There are answers for this. But when you resolve all of the issues, this is what results. It appears that there is 170 years short in chronology by the time you get back to the Exodus. Now, if there's a way to extend the period 170 years before that, we're back home where we were. And that was my position for some years, until finally, by the force of the evidence, pulling me, kicking and screaming against the tide, I began to realize that's not the answer. So what is the answer? If indeed we're 170 years short, that means 6,000 years will end about 42 years, plus or minus, in the future from where we are now. You notice the premise we started out at the beginning? That the predicate that everybody has surmised is 6,000 years expired long ago. And that has created three views, all predicated on the surmises that Brother Russell dealt with about the millennium. If that predicate turns out to be incorrect, and 6,000 years terminate not at the beginning of the harvest, but at the end of the harvest, it brings all of those views into harmony. It answers two unresolved questions that, as far as I know, nobody has ever resolved in the dating of chronology that we've been accustomed to. One is the date of the end of the Babylonian Empire, and the other is the date of the decree in Artaxerxes' reign. Two issues that have never been tacked down thoroughly. Now they can be. Everything fits. Everything is resolved. And maybe the dispute among the brethren for 30, 40 years, or going back to the pastor's day, 100 years, maybe in fact it resolves correctly, so that everybody turns out to have been right in their opinions on essential issues. Let's go back to summarize and conclude. The Gospel Age has been a wonderful time of progress for all of the dear saints of the Lord. It has fulfilled what our Lord said. He came to bring not peace but a sword. He's coming again. He has arrived and is present again. And soon will bring to the world again, that's more precisely, peace rather than a sword. But so far we've been through a nighttime of the Gospel Age that has been full of difficulty. The saints, because of their stand for various stands of conscience throughout the age, not always in agreement with one another, have suffered the heavy hand of the apostate church that has claimed the lives of thousands and perhaps millions. It's been a dark night, but the saints have held steadfastly their conscience concerning the Word of God as best they were able. We try to do the same today. I mean collectively, all of us. No doubt there's going to be dissension, disputes. How do we handle those? We handle those with the good, sober advice that you would expect of somebody that was the seventh messenger to the church. On the essentials, appreciate our unity. And on the other issues, try for agreement. Never give that up. But appreciate the conscience of each person trying to see that they follow what they consider to be the Spirit of the Lord as best they're able to see. And when the morning dawns fully and the veil lifts, if we follow that advice, we'll rejoice together without the darkling veil between.
Thank you, Brother David. I think we're also consider this also in the 6-by about the essentials and non-essentials. We were studying this on Thursday nights. So we appreciate your spirit. That was quite a subject to be able to tackle all three of those subjects. May the Lord bless you for your efforts and service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the word of truth that we have to mull over, to consider, to glean from it the perspective of Thy plans and purposes, so that we might be in heart unity and head unity and in thought and sympathy with all the outworking of Thy plans. We pray that if we do have some years left before us in the conclusion of the harvest, that we might redouble our efforts to use those years with all our might, soul, and strength to please and serve and honor Thee, knowing that those who reap gather fruitage unto life eternal. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We realize that on this side we still see through a glass darkly, but with the advent of the dawn, the presence of our Lord and the dawn of the new age, we thank Thee that the beams of light are intensifying, and that we, redoubling our efforts to know, may appreciate some gleams yet brighter to understand Thy plans and purposes. We ask Thy presence to be with us in our fellowship together, that it might be sweet and wholesome, that we might look forward to our union with Thee, together with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.